And Father, we come once again into your presence, and not only are we glad to be here, but we're so thankful you are here. Thank you for meeting us in this place. Thank you that when we come through the gate and we see the green pasture, we're aware that our shepherd has gone before us and that you're waiting to cause us to lie down and just restore us on the inside. So, Lord, we're asking that you would begin doing that even tonight. And so many have journeyed so far, and there have been travel experiences today and hassles and checking into our rooms and maybe details to clear up at home or in our job, and Lord, so many distractions. And so now we just ask that you would settle our hearts down and that we would take the wristwatch off that's on the inside, that we'd forget about time, that we would just fix our thoughts on you. And so we ask now that the Holy Spirit would move in our midst. And we've contemplated briefly the talk that's going on in America about you, people talking about God and if you exist and what you're like. And Lord, this weekend is just going to be a bunch of talk about you, unless the Holy Spirit takes the words and clothes it with his own power and infuses them with life. And so, dear God, we're asking for that. We're asking for just a supernatural communication between your spirit and our hearts, that we might have a fresh vision of Jesus. We want a fresh encounter with you this weekend, beginning right now. So, Lord, we're asking for your blessing. We know we don't deserve it, but we come boldly claiming it in the name of Jesus, and if it's for his glory we ask. Amen. How can you and I possibly know God? How can you know someone who is incomprehensible? How can you know someone who is invisible and who speaks inaudibly? And how can we know God? And the answer to that question reminds me of a story that John MacArthur tells, and it's a true story. In fact, a woman who was at Filling Up the Overflow last weekend, when she left on Sunday, she said, "Ann, I know that's a true story because that was my pastor you were talking about." And so I asked her if I'd gotten the story right, and she said I had. And the story is this. John MacArthur tells it about a friend of his named Bill, or we're going to call Bill, who was staying with some of his friends named the Joneses, and he was staying with them here in Asheville. And Bill was invited to Greenville, South Carolina, which is about an hour and a half away, and he was invited to go down and speak while he was staying with the Joneses. And so a couple from Greenville drove up to Asheville, and they picked Bill up at the Joneses and drove him to Greenville, and Bill spoke. Then the couple drove him back to Asheville, back to the Joneses' house. Now, they got back to the Joneses' house. It was after midnight. It was in the dead of winter, and it was already beginning to sleet and snow, and the roads were getting bad. It was freezing cold, and so Bill said to the couple that had driven him from Greenville, said, "Just drop me off at the driveway. I know you need to turn around very quickly. You want to get back to Greenville before the roads get impassable. And so you all just drop me off. I can see the lights on in the home, and I know I'll be all right." So they dropped him off. They turned around. They went back to Greenville. And Bill walked up to the house of the Joneses, and he went to the front door, and he knocked on the door, and there was no answer. And so he knocked on the window, and there was no answer. And he went around the back to the kitchen door, and he banged on the door. There was no answer. He banged on the windows. Nobody came to the door or the windows, and no lights came on. And so he thought, he couldn't wake anybody up. And so he thought, "Well, I'll just go next door to the neighbors." And the neighbor was about a quarter of a mile down. He said, "But that's not a problem. I'll just walk to the neighbors, and I'll call the Joneses and ask them to open the door for me." So he walks down to the neighbor's house, and as he drew near to the neighbor's house, he heard this big dog start to bark. And he thought, "Whoa, wait a minute. It's after midnight, and I'm walking as a stranger to the neighbor's house, and I wonder if that dog bites, and I wonder if his neighbor has a shotgun, and maybe it's not such a good idea to go to the neighbor's house." And then he thought, "Well, I'll just go find an all-night convenience store, and I'll call him from there." So this Bill began to walk down the road, and he walked, and he walked. At one point, he fell into a ditch that had 2 feet of icy water in it. He was wet, freezing cold. It was dawn before he found an all-night convenience store. And he went into the convenience store, and he called the Joneses on the phone, and his teeth were chattering, and he said, "Mr. Jones, where have you been?" And he told his whole tale, and Mr. Jones was horrified. And he said, "Bill, I'm so sorry. I'll be right there to pick you up. But, Bill, don't you remember? Before you left for Greenville, I gave you a key to the house." Bill reached in his pocket, and there was the key. How do you know God? He's given you the key. And the key is Jesus Christ. Jesus is enough to know God exactly. The thing that's amazing to me is how so many people since 9/11 seem to be throwing away the key. But the key to knowing God exactly as he is Jesus. I remember speaking once at a large national secular convention, and they had invited me to speak, and so I did what I do, which is knew my best to exalt Jesus. And when I'd finished, I was at a banquet table that was in front of several thousand people. And the MC stood up at the platform, and he wasn't as friendly as Danny. He was very rude, actually. And he stood at the podium, and he looked down at me, and he said, Mrs. Lotz, we think you need to understand that we all have our own gods. And some of us call him Muhammad, and some of us call him Buddha, and some of us call him Allah, some of us call him Messiah. Some of us may call him Jesus. And I didn't say anything, but I thought, you know, I don't want to know God like that. If there is a God seated on a throne somewhere at the center of the universe, then surely he has a personality, a character, a name by which he calls himself. And I want to know God exactly as he is. I don't want to know him the way someone says he might be, or the way they think he is, or the way they've been taught. And as much as I appreciate the way my parents raised me, and one of the blessings for me has been as I've sought to know God myself through Scripture and through Jesus, I found out he's just like my parents taught me. But I don't want to go just on what my parents said or my pastor tells me or someone else. I want to know God exactly as he is. And Hebrews says that he is exactly like Jesus. So if you open your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 1, we're going to look first of all at the fact that Jesus Christ is enough to know God exactly. And then tomorrow morning, we're going to look at the fact that Jesus is enough to know God personally. Tomorrow night, Jesus is enough to know God experientially. And then Sunday morning, Jesus is enough to know God now. But for this evening, we're going to take the first two chapters of Hebrews, that Jesus is enough to know God exactly for two primary reasons. One, because of his deity, and two, because of his humanity. So let's begin considering his deity. Verses 1 to 3 of Hebrews chapter 1. In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things and through whom he made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. After he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. And every time I read those verses, I feel like I've been into the most holy place. It's like holy ground, isn't it? As Jesus Christ is revealed as the Son of God in his deity. And the Scripture says that in times past, God spoke in many different ways. And speaking in the Old Testament, I just thought about that for a moment. And he spoke to Moses through a burning bush. He spoke to Abraham. I don't know how he spoke to Abraham. In fact, one of the things I want to ask when I get to heaven is, Abraham, how did God speak to you? And you know, you're just there in Ur worshiping idols, and suddenly God leans out of heaven. Was it like a trumpet blast, or was it handwriting on the wall, or was it just an impression in your heart? And what would cause God's voice to be so distinct that you would leave everything to follow him? I want to know that, but I don't. And I know he spoke to Moses through a burning bush. I know he spoke to Jeremiah through parables and to Ezekiel through visions. And he spoke to Balaam through a donkey and spoke to Mary through angels and spoke to Nebuchadnezzar through dreams. And he spoke in many different ways, all sorts of ways, but in these days, he's spoken to us through his Son, Jesus. And John 1:1 says, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt amongst us, even Jesus Christ. And the word that John uses in John's Gospel for Word is logos, which means the entire expression of God's heart and his mind. Jesus said that out of the abundance of the heart, a man speaks. And I think we could say the same thing about God, that out of the abundance of God's heart, he speaks. And what he has said is Jesus. You want to know what's on God's heart? It's Jesus. He's the exact revelation of the heart of God. There's someone here who's afraid of God. And maybe it's the way you were raised. Maybe something that happened in your past. Maybe the way your church has presented him to you, or for some other reason, and you're afraid he's out to get you, or you're afraid that he doesn't like you, and if you want to know how God feels about you, then you just look at Jesus. For God so loved you that he gave his Son. God loves you. Jesus is the expression of what's on the heart of God, and God's heart is saying, I love you. I love you. I love you. I love you. He's the exact revelation of the heart of God. And he's the exact revelation of the mind of God. It says he is the heir of all things. And if I had an heir, when I died or something, I would leave everything I had to the heir. That my heir would receive everything I had that the bank didn't claim first. And an heir is just somebody that has everything that's coming. And Jesus Christ is the heir of all things, not in the sense that God is ever going to die, but that God has given everything to the Son, that he's the heir of all things, so he is the exact representation of what's on the mind of God for the future. Do you know what the future of planet Earth is? What's the future of the United States? You know, with all of the terrorism going on, we're in the middle of a world war right now, although some people don't acknowledge that, but it's incredible what's going on in the world. What's the future of the United States? What's the future of the European Union? What's the future of Israel and Iraq and her neighbors? And what's the future for North Korea and the Pacific Rim and China? And what's the future for Australia and South America and Russia? And you know what the future is for planet Earth? It's Jesus. Jesus is God's plan for the future. One of the most thrilling chapters in all of the Bible. In fact, when I look at the Bible, you know, I think of Genesis chapter 1, the thrilling creation chapter. And then I think of maybe some other parts in the Old Testament, but the next chapters that stand out to me, Luke 1 and 2, when the Creator became incarnate as our Savior. Then I might think of John chapters 18, 19, 20, when the Savior who gave his life on the cross was raised from the dead. And then maybe Acts 2, Pentecost. But surely one of the most thrilling chapters in all of Scripture is Revelation chapter 5, when John says, I saw heaven opened, and I saw someone sitting on a throne, and he was holding a scroll in his right hand. And the scroll was a title deed to planet Earth. And whoever possessed the scroll had the right to rule the world and fulfill God's purpose for the human race. And no one was found who was worthy to possess that scroll except one man who was able, even Jesus, the Lamb who was slain, the Lamb upon the throne. And Jesus walks over to the one who's holding the scroll, and he takes the scroll, asserting his right to rule, asserting his right to fulfill God's purpose for the human race. And nobody says, you can't do that. Nobody says, who do you think you are? He's claiming his right to rule the world and fulfill his Father's purpose for the human race because he's the heir of all things. He is the future of the world. You want to know what the future of the universe is? Most intriguing verse in Ephesians. Ephesians 1, verses 9 and 10 says, and he made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ, to be put into effect when the times will have reached their fulfillment, to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ. That the future of the universe is Jesus. The future of planet Earth is Jesus. Do you know what your future is? Your future is Jesus. In 2 Corinthians 3:18, it says that as you and I behold him, the Holy Spirit within us changes us from glory to glory, character to character, until you're conformed to the image of Jesus. 1 John chapter 3 says, one day when we see him, we're going to be like him. Your future is Jesus. The future of planet Earth is Jesus. The future of the universe is Jesus. Because he is the exact revelation of what's on God's mind. God is planning the future, and it's Jesus. Exact revelation of what's on God's heart. His heart says, I love you. So loved you, he sent Jesus. The exact revelation of what's in his hands. In verse 2, it says that through whom he made the universe. I was an adult before I wrapped my mind around the truth that Jesus Christ is the creator of the universe. I thought he began at Bethlehem. I thought he was born as a baby. I didn't realize that he has always been. And you find him in Genesis 1. You know, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was out without form and void, and the Spirit of God hovered over the face of the deep. Verse 3, and God said, and his word went forth, let there be light. And all the way through Genesis 1, and God said, his word went forth. And we would think that's just nouns and pronouns going out of the mouth of God or some language. Until we come to John's Gospel, chapter 1, that tells us that that word that went forth in the beginning was none other than the pre-incarnate Son of God. And Colossians 1 says that everything that is made was made by him and for him. He is the creator. And because he's the creator of the heavens, which are great big things, and the earth, which are little bitty things, then we know that God is actively at work. His hands are involved in great big things. Let me just tell you how big for a moment, and then we'll apply it. I don't know this myself. I read this out of a book, okay? But I'm assuming it's true that there are Our sun is so big that you can fit 1.2 million Earths into the sun and still leave room for 4.3 million moons. Our sun is the nearest star. The next nearest star is 5 times larger than our sun. The North Star is 400 trillion miles away, and 400 trillion, that's 14 zeros after that. Now that's just great big. That's the heavens. He created great big things, actively involved at work in big things. So let me ask you, what big thing is facing you? A big decision? A big job change? A big commitment? A big project? A big responsibility? Maybe it's a health issue, something in your family, and it's big. Oh, God works through Jesus in great big things. And he works through Jesus in little bitty things. He's the creator of the earth. And the earth doesn't mean just dirt or the planet. It means the little molecules and atoms that make up earth. And he's at work in small things. Did you know that all of the brain cells that hold all of your memory are confined to a half-inch cube? I think that's why I can't remember anything. I need a bigger cube. Your heart beats 800 million times in a lifespan. No two snowflakes are alike. The wires that connect the information centers in the human brain, if you stretch them end to end, would reach from the planet Earth to the moon and back. I mean, they're small. He's at work in small things. What did you think was so small? It was too small to bring to his attention. I had somebody last week with tears coming down her cheeks and said, my husband doesn't believe that God can find me a parking place when I go to the mall. He doesn't care about little things, she said. But he does. Cares about whatever you care about. A small home, small children, small ministry, small dream, small desire, small word, small fear, small tear. He cares about small things, and God works through Jesus in small things. Nothing too small for him. He works in great big ways, and he works in small things. Jesus is exact revelation of what's on God's mind, what's in God's heart, and what his hands are involved in. And he's also the exact representation of God's glory. Verse 3, the sun is the radiance of God's glory. Now, I don't exactly know what that means, but we think of radiance as being like a shining light. And I know in the Old Testament, when the children of Israel were wandering through the wilderness, do you remember? And they needed to see their way at night, then God sent them a fiery pillar to lead them through the wilderness at night and to give them light after dark. And then during the day in the broiling heat, he sent a cloudy pillar to hang over their head, sort of like a great big umbrella, but it also led them through the wilderness. It was a glowing cloud, and it was the symbol of God's presence leading them through the wilderness. I know when Moses went up on Mount Sinai that the glory of God was so intense that when Moses came down, his face shone. Do you remember? And everybody knew he'd been talking with God because his face reflected the glory of God. And Moses dropped a veil over his face so people couldn't tell when the glory departed. And you remember when they sacrificed in the tabernacle? And God accepted their sacrifice, and this golden glowing cloud would come down in the tabernacle. And the priest was terrified to go in because it was a symbol of God's presence. And there's something about the radiance of his glory and that Shekinah glory and that golden glowing that has to do with his presence. Do you remember on the Mount of Transfiguration when Jesus invited Peter, James, and John to go up on the mountain, and then in the middle of the night against that inky black sky, they saw Jesus standing there, and they said that his clothing was brighter than anything could ever wash it clean. It was brilliant white like the sun shining, and the light that was coming from Jesus wasn't reflected. It was coming from within him. It was the radiance of God's glory. I don't know exactly what that means, but one day you and I are going to see that. And we're going to see the glory of God, not in a cloudy pillar leading us through the wilderness, and not reflected on somebody's face, and not a golden glow that makes us terrified to go near, but we're going to see it in the person of Jesus Christ. But the word glory is also interchangeable with character. And so when you think of the glory of God, you think of the character of God. And Jesus Christ is the exact representation of the character of God. And on these talk shows, you know, they're all discussing what God is like, and will he be like this or will he be like that? And they say, is he capricious? Is he selfish? Is he ruthless? Is he cruel? Is he soft? Is he indecisive? Is he benevolent? Is he detached? Is he ignorant? Is he weak? Is he conniving? Is he mean enough to do that on 9/11? Was that his fault, they want to know? Did God do that? Is he like Jim Carrey? God forbid. Is he like George Burns? Is he like your abusive father or your legalistic pastor? You know what God is like? He is exactly like Jesus. Jesus is God in focus. And therefore, we know God is kind, and he's tender, and he's loving, and he's patient, and he's good, and he can be stern, and he's just, and he's forgiving, and he's faithful, and he's strong. Jesus is God in focus. God is exactly like Jesus. He's the exact representation of the glory of God, of the character of God. So if you want to know what God is like, you don't have to look any farther than Jesus. He's exactly like Jesus. And Jesus is the exact representation of God's greatness. Verse 3 says he sustains all things by his powerful word. And it's a thrilling comfort to know that God is not detached. And we keep messing with this universe and we see all sorts of things erupting, to know that God hasn't just created us, spun us around on the globe, and then left us to just sort of make our own way or guess our way through life. But God is actively involved every second, every moment, every day of our lives. You think of him sustaining the universe through the power of his word. In other words, Jesus is the word of God, and he sustains it. And these are some more things I discovered. There's a gravity-like force that holds the neutrons and the protons together in our universe or in our planet. And, you know, I don't know if whenever you were a little child, did you ever look at a globe and know when, you know, the world turns and we're on the bottom side, how come we don't fall off? It's gravity is what your mother tells you. It's gravity. And, of course, I want to know where gravity comes from. And I think it'll be so interesting one day when we get to heaven to find out where it comes from. And could it be that that magnetic force comes from Jesus himself? But he doesn't have to work hard to hold it together. He just speaks a word, and he sustains all things with his powerful word. And you know, if the sun were closer to our planet, we would burn up. If we're any farther away, we would freeze to death. Did you know that our planet is tilted exactly 23 degrees, which gives us four seasons of the year? If it were any other degree of a tilt, it would give us continents of ice. Did you know the moon is at the exact distance it is from our Earth to give us tides twice a day? If it were at any different distance, our Earth would be inundated with water because the tides wouldn't stay in their boundaries. Did you know the ocean floors are at the right depth to give us oxygen? If they were a different depth, we would have a carbon monoxide in the air, and it wouldn't be fit for human consumption. Did you know our atmosphere is just the right density? So, you know, we've just had this explosion on the sun, and they said it wouldn't cause that much problem, maybe just in our electrical currents, because anything that explodes hits our atmosphere and ricochets off. And if our atmosphere were any thinner, that meteors and things that come through the space all the time would come right through and just blow us to bits. Now, who keeps all that delicate balance in place? It's Jesus, just through the power of his word. So what is there in your life that needs to be balanced? Is it your time? I pray just about every day for my husband's blood sugar. He's diabetic, and I pray for the balance of his blood sugar. I pray for balance in the attention I give my children. I want each one of my children to feel like they're my favorite. And that takes balance, doesn't it? And I pray for my staff, that each one would feel my attention and my care. And what needs balance in your life? What needs, and it's a delicate thing. Maybe it's something in your business. Maybe it's something in your health. Maybe it's your blood pressure, something else that needs his touch. Bring it before him. Ask him to help. He sustains all things with his powerful words. He's the exact representation of God's greatness. He's the exact representation of God's grace. Verse 3, after he did this, he provided purification for sins. And this is the most incredible thought, to think of his humility. Philippians 2, the one who thought it not robbery to be equal with God, because he is God. Creator of the universe, sustainer of all things. And he took upon himself the form of a man, made himself of no reputation, took upon himself the form of a servant, humbled himself, became obedient, even to death, a death on the cross. That we have the one who's the creator and the sustainer, giving his life to bring me purification of sin. And we see his humility. That's God's grace. Nothing but the grace of God would send his son Jesus to die on the cross for you and me, sinners who didn't even know we needed a Savior at that point and could care less. Romans 5:8 says, herein God demonstrated his love for us. Now, while we were still sinners, we didn't know we needed a Savior. We didn't care. He sent Jesus. That's his grace. And not only his humility, but we see his authority when it says in verse 3 that after he had provided purification for sin, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, that Jesus Christ left his glory in heaven and came to earth and took upon himself the form of a servant and humbled himself even to the cross. And then after he had been raised from the dead, God highly exalted him and gave him a name above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every tongue would confess, every knee would bow. And that's God's grace, isn't it? That the Creator became our Savior, who is now the one who is our Lord. He's the exact representation of the grace of God. You questioned God's grace, so aware you deserve his justice, so afraid of what he's going to allow happen to you because of something you've done or some sin in your past, and you look at Jesus and you see the grace of God giving us what we don't deserve at all. The Creator who became our Savior, who is now our Lord, whoever lives to intercede for us, one day coming back to receive us to himself. It's just God's grace. Jesus is enough to know God exactly because of his deity, but also he's enough to know God exactly because of his humanity. In his humanity, he is the Son of God. In verse 4, it says he's superior to the angels. And angels, we don't know enough about them to satisfy all of our curiosity, but we know they don't die. We know they don't get married. We know they don't have children. We know they are incredibly strong. We know they are the highest of the created intelligences in the universe. We know they live the closest to God's throne of anybody. We know they're covered with eyes, which means they're very alert. They have lots of wings, meaning they're very quick. And they're strong. They live. They've been created by God, and they live to serve God. They're the ministers of his who do his pleasure. They're organized. They have emotions. And verse 4 says that the name that he has inherited is superior to theirs. And I was trying to think of their names. You know, what does that mean? And I thought of the names of three angels in Scripture, only three I know of. Maybe somebody here knows more than that. But I know that Michael is an archangel. And Michael we associate with war because he's the commander of the heavenly host and the armies of heaven. And we think of him in the military. And then there's Gabriel, who's the messenger of God. You remember he brought the message to Mary to tell her that she was going to conceive and have a son, and we associate him with the word of God. And then there's Lucifer, the one who was like the son of the morning, the bright star, the most fabulous angel that had ever been created, next to God himself. Strong, capable, just glory, and Lucifer wanted to be God. And in the pride of his heart, he lifted himself up and rebelled against God. And you know the story where God threw him out of heaven. And Lucifer was thrown out of heaven. He took one-third of the angels with him. And we think of that one-third as the fallen angels. Lucifer, of course, is Satan. And the fallen angels are the demons that are at his disposal. And why God would allow him to land on planet Earth, I don't know. And when we get to heaven, we'll ask him about that. And I know it has to do with God's purpose in our lives and all of that. But he's the prince and power of this world. And Lucifer rules and reigns here. But under the authority, of course, of the one who is over all, even Jesus Christ. And the writer to the Hebrews is saying that Jesus is superior to any angel you can name, including Lucifer. And so when we think of the devil, and tonight maybe in particular, all the little gremlins and the goblins and the ghosts and the demons, and I was watching some of those talk shows last night, and they're interviewing witches and people like this, and it's incredible the credibility they give people like that. And no matter who these people are and what they can conjure up and whatever they do, whatever they say, none and no power they can call on is greater than Jesus. When God raised him from the dead, he seated him at his right hand and put all authority under his feet. So it doesn't matter how far you go in the universe, what black hole you fall into, or how far down you go, depths of hell, how far out you go. Doesn't matter if it's as close as under your bed or in a closet or in some new age crystal. Doesn't matter what the power, visible or invisible. Jesus Christ is superior to any and all of them. And he's the Son of God. He's greater. And verse 5 says, "For which of the angels did God ever say, 'You are my son'? Today I've become your father," or again, "I will be his father and he will be my son." Jesus has a unique relationship with God. And when we think of the devil, he's not the equivalent of Jesus. The devil is not omnipotent. He's not omniscient. He's not omnipresent. He's not like you have a good one, then that's Jesus, and a bad one, like that's the devil. The devil is a fallen angel. He's not the Son of God. Jesus has a unique relationship with God. And to be God's son doesn't mean he's less than God, sort of like you have an older one and a younger one and a lesser one. It means that he's of the same essence, the same personality, the same power, the same character. Jesus is God, just in a different form, so to speak. And he's the Son of God. And people say, well, I've heard Jesse Jackson actually say, we're all sons of God. No, we're not. Jesus is the unique Son of God. We're sons of God in the sense that we're created by God for his image, in his image, to know him. But we're not sons of God in the sense that we are little gods. And the New Age people will tell us that we all have little gods inside ourselves. And, you know, they just have amnesia, I guess. You have to wake them up through meditation and yoga and some other sort of techniques. But that's not true. We're not all little gods. There is one Son of God, unique Son of God. And we might ask, well, who says so? You know, I mean, Jesse Jackson says we're all little gods. How come we don't believe him or somebody else? And this is God's testimony. Verse 5, God says, "You are my son. Today I've become your father." Or again, "I will be his father and he will be my son." Verse 6, and again, God says, "Let all God's angels worship him." Verse 7, speaking of the angels, God says he makes his angels winds, his servants flames of fire. But about the Son, God says, look at this, "Your throne, O God, will last forever and ever." All right, do you see that? God is speaking about Jesus and saying, "Your throne, O God," calling him God. Verse 10, God also says, "In the beginning, O Lord," speaking of Jesus, referring to him as Lord, "you laid the foundations of the earth." Verse 13, to which of the angels did God ever say, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet"? Satan tried to climb on God's throne, and he got thrown out of heaven. God invites Jesus to sit there because it's his right. Jesus is the Son of God. And so when people today say, even within the church, that Allah and Muhammad and Buddha and Jesus are all on an equal plane, and they're all sort of the same thing, then you're contradicting God's own testimony, because God says Jesus is my unique son, and there's no one like him. He stands in the unique solitude of himself. Jesus is the Son of God, and he also is the Savior of the world. Chapter 2, verse 1. We must pay more careful attention, therefore, to what we have heard so that we don't drift away. And I believe this is a verse for you and me today in our almost polytheistic, pluralistic, politically correct society. We need to pay more careful attention to what we've heard. And listen, what have we heard? We've heard that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We've heard that the wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life, because God so loved you and me that he gave us his only begotten Son, that when we place our faith in him, we would not perish, but we would have everlasting life. And Jesus said, "I'm the way, the truth, the life. No one," hey, that means nobody, no Buddhist, no Baptist, no Muslim, no Mormon, no Methodist, no Presbyterian, no Hare Krishna, no anybody. No Catholic, no charismatic, no one will come to the Father except they come through me. Because Acts 4:8 says there's only one name given under heaven among men whereby you can be saved, and it's the name Jesus. Jesus is the Savior of the world. Pay more careful attention to what you've heard. You're paying careful attention to what this is what we've heard, isn't it? It's our Bibles, Genesis to Revelation. pay more careful attention to it, which is why we're here this weekend, that we can learn how to read it for ourselves and study it for ourselves and teach it for ourselves and saturate ourselves in it, that we would pay more careful attention so that we don't drift away. Most people I know of who are going to hell don't intend to go there. They're just drifting there because they're not paying more careful attention to what God has said and what we've heard. You have a problem with exclusiveness of the gospel? Sometimes when I do interviews with some of these secular programs, they always try to pin you down on it. You mean that the only way to God is through Jesus? Isn't that narrow? Isn't that exclusive? You mean Jews aren't going to heaven? You mean a God-fearing Muslim is not going to heaven? And again I say, you know, this isn't my idea. This isn't what I've said. This is what the Bible says. And for myself, and I don't say this necessarily on a talk show, but for myself, you know, God created us because he loved us, and he wanted us to know him in a personal, right, love, permanent relationship. And we're the ones that rebelled against him, and we're the ones that said, no, thank you, we don't want that. And it's our sin that separated us from God. And to me, the wonder of wonders is that he's even provided one way back. He didn't have to provide even one way, did he? And it's his grace and his love for us that would provide a way. And so I don't have a trouble. I don't have trouble with the exclusiveness of the gospel. I'm just so grateful that we have a way and that God in his grace, for whatever reason, has revealed that way to me. And by God's grace, I've responded and claimed Christ as my Savior. And with all of my heart, not only do I want to know him, but I want to make him known so that other people can find the way too. He's the Son of God. He's the Savior of the world. Verse 2. If the message spoken by angels was binding, and that's just speaking of the Old Testament law, if you'll take my word for it, and every violation and disobedience received its just punishment, how shall we escape if we ignore such a great salvation? This salvation, which was first announced by the Lord, was confirmed to us by those who heard him. And that's speaking of the apostles. And the apostles wrote our New Testament. And it's the New Testament that confirms all that we've been saying. And so pay careful attention to what you've heard, which is the rest of the New Testament and the Old Testament too. And how will God won't make an excuse for us? How can we give an excuse to God for not paying attention to what he has given us? The people in this day didn't have a written Bible like this, not something they could easily turn to and read and apply and come to a weekend like this where they could learn it. And what a privilege you and I have. And we need to pay more careful attention so that we don't drift away. And if they were severely punished when they didn't have access to something like this, wonder how God will hold us accountable. It's a solemn thing to think that he holds us accountable, not only for what we have opportunity to know, but not only for what we know, but what we have opportunity to know. And in our country, we have opportunity to know so much available to us. Pay careful attention. I want to thank you for making the time to come to the Cove and pay careful attention. That's why you're here. To be in God's word, that you might pay careful attention to what God has said. And he has so much to say to us. So we don't want to doubt it or disobey it or dilute it or disregard it. It's confirmed by the apostles and it's confirmed by the Holy Spirit. In I can't read it because I don't have my glasses on. Verse 4, God also testified to it by signs, wonders, and various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. In my personal devotional time, I've been reading Acts just in the way I'm going to share with you all in the workshop tonight. And it's been so wonderful. And I've loved going back and seeing the way God confirmed all of this in the early church when, you know, the Jews had been, that had been the way you'd come to God is through the ceremonies and sacrifices for 1,500 years. And all of a sudden, Jesus of Nazareth comes on the scene and says he's the fulfillment of the law. And he's crucified and dead, buried. They say he rose from the dead. He went back to heaven. And now the whole system has changed. A revolution has come. And we have Pentecost when the Holy Spirit is given to the disciples and the believers. And then they preach the gospel. But it's a phenomenal thing, isn't it? That 1,500 years is being sort of turned around. And now you can come into God's presence and know him personally through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit as you repent of your sin. It was phenomenal. And so it's such a radical change that God needed to confirm it in a spectacular way, and so he gave the signs and miracles and all of that to confirm that what the apostles were saying were the truth, that Jesus is the Son of God. And I love that scene in Acts chapter 3, right after Pentecost. And Peter and John are going back into the temple, and this man who's been paralyzed since birth is being carried out so he can beg. The man looks at them and asks for silver and gold, and Peter and John look at him and say, "We don't have silver and gold, but what we do have, we're going to give you. In the name of Jesus of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And the man did. And in the name of Jesus, the miracle was done, and it just electrified Jerusalem, and 5,000 people were brought to Christ that day, and it was incredible how God used signs and miracles and wonders to confirm what was said in the early church. And I know God does things like that today, not quite in that fashion. That was a unique period in church history to confirm the gospel, to confirm the teachings of the apostles, but he still does miracles today. I was just in Cardiff, Wales, for our Just Give Me Jesus, and a girl wrote me a note after having come to our revival there, and she was a young girl, about 18 years of age, and she said, "Ann," she said, "for several years now I've been filled with anger and rage, so deeply depressed I don't even speak." In fact, her mother told me she didn't speak. She said, "I was on drugs," and she said, "I came to Just Give Me Jesus. I didn't know what to expect." She said, "I thought maybe a thunderbolt or maybe God would strike me dead." And she said, I sat there, and she said, "I never was so overwhelmed with a sense of love." And she said, "When you gave the invitation," she said, "I came to the cross," and she said, "I brought my sin to the cross, and I asked for forgiveness." And she said, "I know I've been cleansed," and she said, "I cannot tell you the joy that's in my heart." She said, "Every day I can't wait to get up and deny myself and take up my cross and follow Jesus." And she said, "Thank you for answering the cry of my heart, Just Give Me Jesus." Now that's a miracle. That's a miracle. And Jesus, the fact that he died on the cross, he's risen from the dead, he's ascended into heaven, he sits at the throne of God, the confirmation of that is not only the word of God and what the apostles have told us, which is in our New Testaments, in the truth of God's word, but it's in what we see in life change and people's lives that are dramatically changed, and alcoholics who are able to break that habit, and marriages that are reconciled, and a little girl like this who hasn't spoken for several years to now be speaking praises in the name of Jesus. That's a miracle. And the only reason for it is because Jesus is alive. And he's confirmed it through the New Testament, confirmed it through the miracles he does around us when he changes people's lives in response to the gospel. He's the Savior of the world. He's the Son of God, and he's the Lord of all. He's crowned with glory, verse 7. You made him a little lower than the angels, and you've crowned him with glory and honor. And he's been crowned with glory. He's crowned with authority. You've put everything under his feet. And in putting everything under him, God left nothing that is not subject to him. Listen to me, that means nothing. That means there's no government, no ruler, no problem, no crisis, no disaster, nothing that's not under his authority. So when we have disasters like we're having in California, anybody here from Southern California? I'm sure praying for people in Southern California. When we have a disaster like 9/11, then we know that doesn't come from God's hand, but he's allowed it. And I think it's appropriate for you and me to respond and say, "God, do you have something to say to us through this? Are you trying to get our attention? I want to listen to you this time. I don't want you to have to repeat it in some stronger fashion." So he's been crowned with authority, and we know these things have been allowed from him because everything is under his authority. All things. Nothing is not subject to him. Crowned with glory, crowned with authority, crowned with humanity. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, now crowned with glory and honor because he suffered death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. In bringing many sons to glory, it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the author of their salvation perfect through suffering. And the one who's the creator of the universe, the sustainer of all things, knows what it's like to be tired and weary and hungry and thirsty. And he knows what it's like to pray all night and to sing and to enjoy the company of others and to be in solitude, to know what it's like to be criticized and persecuted and maligned. And he was crowned with humanity. and crowned with victory. Verse 14, since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. Jesus has been crowned with victory over the devil, and the greatest weapon the devil had was sin that leads to death and separation from God. And Jesus has taken it from him. I was sharing with a young friend this past week, someone who's going through spiritual warfare and who's just terrified, so terrified tears were coming down his cheeks. And I told him, you don't have to focus on the enemy. Keep your focus on Jesus, who's been crowned with victory over the enemy. And one of the things that came to my mind to share with this young friend was when, you know, the greatest victory that the devil ever had, his greatest, most shining moment was the cross, when he manipulated those people to crucify the Son of God, and Jesus allowed it. And Jesus gave his life, and Jesus died on the cross, and then Jesus was buried in that tomb, and Satan did everything he could to keep him in that tomb, but that was his greatest moment. And Jesus, who knew that that would be the devil's shining moment, when he was having dinner with his disciples the night before he was betrayed, or the night he was betrayed, you remember, he took the cup that represented his suffering and his death and Satan's shining moment, and he took the cup and he gave thanks to his Father, because he knew his Father would use even Satan for his own purpose and allow Satan to manipulate that and bring Jesus to the cross, because it was God's own purpose that Jesus would go to the cross and Jesus would give his life. And in giving his life on the cross and rising from the dead, he would snatch the victory from the devil and the sting from the grave. And he would be crowned with authority over everything. So when something dreadful comes into your life, has the devil been knocking at your door? Has he attacked in some way? I'll tell you what, if he hasn't, I sort of wonder what you're involved in, because I think he's just pulling out all the stops. You talk to people in ministry, people really trying to live for Christ, and it's never been so hard. And the attack is so fierce. But we can take it from our Father's hand, because nothing comes into my life as a child of God that God doesn't allow for a purpose. All things work together for good. That doesn't mean my comfort, my health, and my wealth. That means my conformity to Christ. The ultimate good for me is that I be conformed to the image of Jesus. And so all things work together for good when I'm in God's purpose, even the things that Satan throws at me. And God teaches me, and we're going to learn that in Hebrews, that he uses those things to teach us and train us and to conform us to the image of his Son. So get your eyes off the devil. Put your eyes on Jesus. He's the Lord of all. He's been crowned with humanity and glory and authority and victory. He has victory over that devil. Up here in the mountains, I was raised right across the valley, and from time to time when I was growing up, just because we're in the mountains, we kill snakes. I think we have the four most poisonous snakes in the country, right here in North Carolina. And I can remember when we'd run over the head of a copperhead or a rattlesnake, or we'd kill him in some way. It was the most interesting thing, and the mountaineer people would have a saying, which I know is true because I've seen it, that you can crush a serpent's head and you can kill him, but his body twitches until sundown. And I've seen that happen, and you sort of stay away from that snake, and he's dead, but the body still twitches. And Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, God promised Adam and Eve that he would send the seed of a woman, do you remember, whose heel would be bruised, but who would crush the serpent's head, and it was a prophecy of Jesus, whose heel would be bruised. That wasn't a mortal wound, but thinking of the cross. But when he rose from the dead, he would crush the head of the serpent. He would utterly destroy the power of the devil. And Satan has been crushed. You and I are just putting up with a body twitch. Pretty powerful body twitch. But he's a defeated foe. He's like a toothless tiger. He's like a puff of smoke. Jesus has the victory. He has authority over the devil. So put your eyes on Jesus. He's the exact representation, the exact revelation of God, and he is man. In his humanity, he's the Son of God and the Savior of the world and the Lord of all. Chapter 3, verse 1. Therefore, holy brothers and sisters, who share in the heavenly calling, and what's the heavenly calling? To know God, and to make him known. Fix your thoughts on Jesus. And so as we begin our weekend together and our time in Hebrews, that's my challenge to you. Would you fix your thoughts on Jesus? Why? Because Jesus is enough. He's all you need to know God. And how can that be? It's because of his deity. He's the exact representation of God's glory and God's grace and God's greatness. He's the exact revelation of what's on God's mind and in God's heart and on God's hands. And because of his humanity, he's the Savior of the world and he's the Son of God and he's the Lord of all. If you want to know God, Jesus is enough. Would you fix your thoughts on Jesus? And Father, that's our prayer. As we begin this weekend together, we ask that you would fix our thoughts on Jesus. Thank you for Hebrews. Thank you for the writer of the Hebrews that guides us in this process. Opens up our minds to think thoughts that would never cross our minds, except you would inspire scripture like this to lead us and guide us into the truth. Thank you for the dear Holy Spirit that makes this meaningful to us. And so we're asking now that as we fix our thoughts on Jesus, that you would create in our hearts a hunger and a thirst to know you through faith in him. That we would be hungrier and thirstier than we've ever been before to draw near to you and to know you in your fullness. And we want to thank you that you want us to know you and that you want to be known by us. And that's why you have just given us Jesus. And so we thank you, Lord, for this message. We ask that you seal it in our hearts. Make it real. Make it meaningful. Use it to fix our thoughts on the person of your own dear Son, the Creator who's become our Savior. It's in Jesus' name we pray.